Verse 24 of Isaiah chapter 44. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built. I will raise up the decayed places thereof. That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I trust God will bless that reading to us. We could read a number of other passages like it, but we're going to read in Ezra chapter 1, please. And you all notice that these are the closing words of 2 Chronicles chapter 36 that Ezra opens his book with. It has been thought by many that Ezra may have been the chronicler, the man who actually wrote the Chronicles. I do not know. But, however, the closing words of 2 Chronicles are the same as the opening words of Ezra. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. I would take it that Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel are the same man. And this is the number of them, and then it gives the number of the vessels, of gold and of silver, and of the knives and of the basins, and the other vessels that were handed into his hand. Chapter 3, please, and verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, which is the most significant month in the spiritual calendar of Israel, as you know, the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, is far better translated, and they set the altar upon its base. For fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles. And here's a significant statement, as it is written. And offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according not to the custom, but according to the ordinance, as the duty of every day required, and afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, which would be the Feast of Trumpets, began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave all money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia, now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God in Jerusalem, and so forth. I trust God will bless what we have read. What we have before us is not really a chart. I would be a little presumptuous to call it a chart. It is really only a simple map, very simple, without too many details upon it, and it has a few illustrations to help us. I suppose the reason at all for having a map to follow is because there were actually three comings to Jerusalem, which lies about the center of this little pink area, which is the province of Judah. There were actually three comings, as you'll see, and it helps us to have some little sequence, some little order to follow. We are looking today at the first coming of Zerubbabel with almost 50,000 exiles from Babylon, where they had been in captivity for 70 years. We are looking at their return to the place where God had placed his name, in Jerusalem. And we are going to look at it in a very simple way. I believe that the first thing we should see is that these were times of awakening. The Spirit of God was moving in power upon the hearts of these people. And there were many tactics of Satan to hinder that movement, and there was a great triumph of faith in what was accomplished for God by that feeble remnant. I would have to tell you that I have many reasons for taking up this subject. It is a number of years since I actually have done this. 3 weeks ago in the city of Detroit, the brethren asked me to put up this map and to take it up again. It had been some years previous to that that I had done it. In looking again at Ezra and Nehemiah, my own soul has again been stirred. And I find that in these events, we have a great parallel to our time. And we have for us many, many lessons to apply to our own experience. Some of the reasons may be very obvious to you. And as an introduction, I would like to try to tell you of my reasons for even taking up the subject. The first is this. This was a small, despised remnant. I mean this one that went back again from Babylon, where they had sat down by the river and hung their harps upon the willows and wept as they remembered Zion. It was a very small remnant that returned. In fact, many of the Jews did not return. You read about them in the book of Esther. They stayed here. But for those who did return, they were just a small company of the many of Israel. A small number. And a despised people, and facing reproach from many enemies on every side. Now, there were no miraculous interventions on their behalf. During this period of time, you have a record of ordinary men, such as ourselves, with the doubts and the fears and the problems that we know every day. In fact, it's very touching as we later on get to the return of Ezra to see him as a man who was caught on a horn of a dilemma. He knew this was a most dangerous journey, and that this way was infested by Bedouin robbers. And yet, he didn't want to ask the king for a military escort, because the king would say, "Well, I thought you trusted the Lord." And yet he feared to go without. But he finally put himself into the hand of God and trusted God, and he was brought safely to Jerusalem. There are many events in the book of Nehemiah which tell us of the kind of problems and fears that Nehemiah had. And there is such a parallel to ourselves. They had no great outward manifestations of the power and presence of God with them. It was not a day of miracle. It was not a day of new revelations from God. It was just men with the Word of God in their hands, seeking to carry it out in the fear of the Lord. That in itself would indicate how very much it is characteristic of remnant testimony all through the ages. I can remember when I first heard that God's testimony is remnant in character. It hit me. I can remember the meeting in which I sat and first learned that truth. And it has had a deep impression on me through the years. And I strongly feel that anyone who does not understand that God's testimony is a remnant testimony would have a great mystery before them as they view our time and as they see the weakness and the smallness of assembly testimony and how little impact we really do have upon the world around us. And the world passes by. It goes on in its great business, and we are just a small and despised remnant. Is that characteristic? Yes, that is characteristic of testimony for God. And to me, that's a great encouragement. Because no matter how well we understand it or how much we know, we still have a tendency to compare what we see in the way of testimony in local assemblies with what there is in the great systems that men have organized. We still tend to make comparisons. We still tend to equate size with usefulness. And we still seem to think that we certainly should have far more impact upon our generation or generations than we have. So I think it's a great encouragement to turn to the Word of God and see the true character of remnant testimony. Now, one of the great characteristics was, of course, that they had the Word of God to guide them. What was written? According to the ordinance. They did that which was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. That's most significant, and it has been always significant in every movement of the Holy Spirit of God. The failure of these men is clearly described for us. Their weaknesses and their failure are recorded by the faithful chronicler, by the Spirit of God Himself. And that in itself is a cheer and a help to us, because we're aware that although we seek to maintain testimony for God, there is much weakness and there is much failure. And then there was in these men a great personal sense of need, a great knowledge of their utter dependence upon the Lord. And it was in the practical, everyday things. It was in the matters of daily exercise, of daily service for God. And then when they came back to Jerusalem and Judea, they came back to a burned city, blackened by a great burning. They came back to a temple in ruins. There was nothing there to naturally attract them. When they got back here, there was absolutely nothing that would attract them naturally, to appeal to the eye or the ear. It was a place of ruin. But to them, it was the house of God at Jerusalem. To them, it was the altar of the Lord God of Israel. How significant that is for us. I think we'll see that there are great lessons for us to learn in all of that. And then, to look at the return, you'd have to see it in different ways. You would have to see it as an illustration of a return to the simplicity of assembly testimony, of carrying out the Word of God. You would have to see that very clearly in it. Because I believe in the New Testament, brethren, there are only two things. In the New Testament, there is the body. And in the New Testament, there is the local testimony, the local assembly. Search as you will through the New Testament, you'll find nothing else than those two things. Nothing else. What about all the great systems and organizations of men? They aren't found there. The only two things in the New Testament are a great spiritual body made up of all true believers and a local testimony in a particular locality carrying out the Word of God in simplicity. So I believe we have lessons for that testimony, that local assembly testimony in the return of the remnant. We have something else. We have the features of personal revival in the soul. And that's what I would like to speak about a little tonight. And then we have to look at people, not just at movements. These are individuals, just like us, men and women, like ourselves, and the Spirit of God moved upon their hearts. The map shows some illustrations. It shows Isaiah, for instance, and the great prophecy that Isaiah made. Isaiah's prophecy is most significant, for he was describing a man who would not yet be on the scene for 175 years, and he calls that man Jehovah's servant, and the Lord calls him my shepherd. His name was Cyrus, and the prophecy of Isaiah regarding Cyrus is one of the miracles of the Bible. If you have ever wondered why liberals try to tell us that there was more than one man who wrote the book of Isaiah, really the reason they do that is right on the surface. They don't get the idea that these men are some such great deep thinkers that they have discovered some reason within the book to tell us that there were three authors. That it's Treto-Isaiah or Deutero-Isaiah, as they call it. No such thing. These men deny that God foretells the future. That's all. They just deny that God can foresee what is coming. How could you read Isaiah and make such a ridiculous claim that God cannot see the future or that he doesn't plan the future? Because, you see, these men say, Isaiah couldn't have written of a man who wasn't yet to be on the scene for 175 years, and therefore Isaiah's parts of his book were written after the events. So that's the only reason that they make such a claim for the book of Isaiah. It was quite a blow to such people when in 1948 the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in those caves north of the Dead Sea, and it was discovered that the book of Isaiah and those Qumran scrolls was one book of Isaiah, just as we have it today. Because, of course, God did foresee Cyrus, because he was God's servant and God would raise him up. And Isaiah's prophecy is a very clear and distinct prophecy of a man who wasn't yet born. But there was not only Isaiah's prophecy, there was a man by the name of Jeremiah, who when the city was under siege here and about to fall, it was a day of dark disaster, a day that ended with terrible tragedy. Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, was taken outside the city. And the last thing he ever saw with his natural eyes was his own sons killed. Now that was a great tragedy for Zedekiah personally. But look at it from the divine view. Those were the heirs of the throne of David that were killed by Nebuchadnezzar outside Jerusalem. Naturally speaking, that was the end of David's line. Zedekiah's son slain before his eyes. And Zedekiah's eyes put out. And he was carried away as a captive to Babylon. It was a dark day. It's touching that Zedekiah was the last son of David, crowned in Jerusalem. There's only been one exception to that. And he was crowned with thorns in that city. But Jeremiah lived in that time of that great disaster at Jerusalem. The final victory by the Babylonians over Jerusalem. The princes had been already carried away some few years, about 7 years before. And then finally the city is devastated. It is burned with fire. The temple is ruined. And the rest of the people are carried to Babylon as captives. Do you know what Jeremiah did, knowing full well that was coming? He went out and bought some real estate. He invested in the country, a country that was to be vacated and left as a desert. And he went out and bought a field and paid money for it and got the receipt for the money very carefully. And those men of Anathoth in Ezra chapter 2 are described as coming back again. So Jeremiah had faith, even at the time of the disaster, that there would be a return, that God would bring back his people. And then, of course, there is Daniel's prayer. Dear Daniel on his knees there, with the word of God before him, understanding by books that the time had come for the return. How good it is to have men who study the word of God and know the signs of the times, know the days in which we live. Now, I know it's a little different for us than for Daniel. We have no time that we can say this is when the Lord is coming. He had a distinct time when he knew this return would take place. But nevertheless, he was a man with the Word of God before him, with an understanding of its teachings, and it guided him. And it guided him in his prayer as he confessed his sins and the sins of God's people Israel. So Daniel chapter 9 is a man on his knees, confessing his sins and the sins of God's people in view of the return. All of those things take a part in the return. But God moved hearts. Touching to think how God moved the heart of a Persian king. You know, this man, Cyrus, had only come to the throne of Persia a year before these events happened. And God had put down the Babylonian Empire and brought Cyrus to the front as a world ruler. Why? I have no hesitation in saying because God was interested in his people. Little did those great nations know that there was all that little Jewish people in exile in Babylon were the actual reason for the great events of history. You couldn't convince an unbeliever of that, but Christians, believers today, have no problem with that because we can see the panoramic view of the whole plan of God. That's what Isaiah says in chapter 44, that God raises up kings and he brings down empires. Because God brought down the world's greatest, first great world empire to put Cyrus on the throne as the Medo-Persian ruler so that the little remnant could go back to Judah and Jerusalem. God is able to control the great events and destinies of nations to work out his own purposes. And without question, God was working out his own purposes. And then in a very simple way, he stirred the heart of King Cyrus. He moved on the heart of the king. Someone asked me some years ago about this, and it made me think. I'm always glad when people ask me questions that make me think. And the question was, what was Cyrus' personal standing before the Lord? I don't know. But I would take it that his words are his words. And he made a statement that no pagan could ever make. He called the Lord the God of heaven. I think you must understand that what he was saying was, he is the Lord God over all. No pagan would ever have said such a thing. And this man Cyrus is a unique man in history. And it could be very possible that the man that the Lord calls my servant and my shepherd, could be possible he was just what we would call an unsaved man used as an instrument by God. That could be. But it also could be that God had first of all reached the heart of that man personally and then used him as his servant in a way that God always uses his own. Now, I cannot say anything definite about that. All I can tell you is certainly that Cyrus' heart was moved to make this great decree that these people would go back again to the place where God had placed his name. It's very interesting that what we are looking at is not topology. I don't like to be overly technical on this point. I think we can make a mistake by being overly technical. There are, in the Old Testament, many clear types. The reason we say they are types is because the New Testament uses them as types. And that is not true of the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. This is not used as a type in the New Testament. But certainly there are many lessons here. And while they may not be types, they at least are illustrations of truth. And I would say as well that we are not looking at church truth in the Old Testament. Don't anyone say that at the Pensauken Hall there's a man teaching church truth from the book of Ezra or Nehemiah, because that is not the case, brethren. We do not find New Testament church truth in the Old Testament. But we do find remnant testimony in the Old Testament, and we do maintain remnant testimony today, and the remnant testimony of that time has many characteristics of the remnant testimony of our time. I think that one verse would satisfy you in that. Now all these things happen unto them for in samples. and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. That should be enough. That simple verse in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 would satisfy you, I'm sure. So we are looking at illustrations, and they are very apt. God still moves hearts. God still stirs people and awakens them. And there was certainly a stir took place there in Babylon. God stirred the heart of the king. He stirred the heart of this prince of the house of Judah. This prince of the house of David. He stirred his heart. This man called Zerubbabel. And his name means a stranger in Babylon. And undoubtedly he was a true stranger there. And God stirred his heart. And he stirred the hearts of these people who were there. And they could have been quite prosperous in Babylon. Did you ever see the Jews in any land where they weren't prosperous? Oh, there are Jews that do not prosper, but they are almost the exception. And these Jews in Babylon were prospering. If we think of them as exiles in Babylon, in this great city which was the great metropolis of the world, the great capital of the world, and more than that, it is the great seed plot, as it has always been called, of religion. It is actually the source, the father of all man's religious activities. It was a city of altars and temples and idol worship. And in this great city, the Jews were not men who hauled water and fed animals. And I don't believe that that was their occupation at all. There's large reason to believe that they were engaged in what Jews are engaged in right now in America. They were engaged in the commerce of the city. They were merchantmen, as they always have been. They were moneylenders in Babylon. And they were prospering there. In fact, prospering so well that many never left. They stayed behind. They did not go back to the place of the name. They stayed in Babylon. Now, if you're a young Christian, here's a lesson for you. Older Christians will know this. But if you're a young believer, here's something you can learn from an old picture. Those who stayed in Babylon were God's people still. How do I know that God had an interest and care for them? I read the book of Esther. And what an amazing story of God's providential dealings. God behind the scenes. His name never even mentioned. Yet ruling the very throne of Persia. To bring about circumstances that will preserve the Jews. All the Jews, it says, in Babylon. And God did preserve them. And raised up a Mordecai for their strengthening and comfort. And raised up Esther to the throne for that very purpose. God was blessing them. They were his people. He was preserving them. But he never links his name with them in a public way. The book of Esther has two characteristics which are unique in all the Bible. It is the only book of the Bible that does not mention the name of God. And it is the only book of the Old Testament that is not referred to in the New Testament. And the book of Esther describes a people that were God's people under God's providential care, but not God's testimony. That is the vital thing. God does not link his name with them. They are not a testimony to his name. They are the Jews in Babylon. All the Jews. But not Israel. Never Israel. Never called Israel. In all that book of Esther. Never once. They are the Jews. But now look back here in Jerusalem, where they have set up the altar. It is the altar of the Lord God of Israel. And all Israel dwells in their towns. All Israel. And yet it was only this little remnant. But God calls them all Israel. Now that's a lesson. And it's a great lesson to learn. And we're going to refer to it a number of times, I think, from various aspects as we look through these verses. God's testimony was back in Jerusalem. Many of God's people were in Babylon. Does Babylon still exist? I've been interested in this question. Does Babylon still exist? Babylon has always existed. From the time it was built by Nimrod, it still exists today. I know there will be a form of Babylon which is distinctly prophetic, distinctly future. Mystery Babylon, in its final form, is not yet in existence. But Babylon exists. As it has always existed. And it has its same characteristics, the same marks of that has marked it through the centuries, marks Babylon still today. And God's people are called out of it. And those who stay in it are not God's testimony. And we will try to deal with that more as we go on. So God begins to stir hearts. He always begins with hearts. God's work begins with the hearts. You cannot possibly maintain testimony for God, brethren. We cannot maintain testimony for God mechanically. I would learn that from the assembly at Ephesus. I would learn that from Revelation chapter 2. Although there can be all the outward evidences of carrying out the Word of God and even of devotional service and love to His name, which there was in Ephesus, yet that assembly is threatened, the only assembly threatened, with the Lord removing its lampstand out of its place because the Lord Jesus did not have first place in their hearts anymore. I don't believe that the first love of Ephesus is the love you have when you're first saved. Oh, it might be. But that's not what characterizes that first love. It is not the idea of a primary love, that is, the first love you had. But rather, it's the love that has first place. That's very different. It's the love that has first place in a believer's heart at all times in his experience that should have first place. And they had left their first love. They had left Christ. They had turned from Him. He no longer held preeminence. He no longer held their hearts. And so you cannot possibly maintain testimony. I am sure of that from the Lord's words to Ephesus. Testimony will not be maintained unless hearts maintain it. And the Spirit of God moves upon hearts. So personal exercise before the Lord is a great necessity to maintaining testimony. And God moved upon the hearts of these dear people. I would say that there's a part of this story that if I didn't say it at this point, you might miss everything. Here are people who were in Babylon. And God stirs the heart of the king and of the prince of the house of David called Zerubbabel, Sheshbazzar, and these almost 50,000 people to come back again to Jerusalem and Judea. And why? What is it all about? What is the purpose of it? What is the purpose of the little remnant back here? What is the purpose of the building of the house and the building of the walls? What's the purpose throughout Ezra and Nehemiah of the purity of those people and the separation from the pagan nations around them? Why was Nehemiah and Ezra before him so disturbed when they saw the mixture of the people with the peoples of the lands around them? Why were such drastic measures taken to correct that mixture? Why? Why the whole story? The answer is Christ. An amazing answer. It's God's plan of redemption. It's no little byway. I sometimes, when speaking on this subject, have thought, I wonder if these people who have come to the meeting tonight think this is something that you could just take or leave as it pleases you. Some little story at the fringe of the movements of God. Oh, no, no, no. This is the mainstream. This is the purpose of God. This is the unfolding drama of redemption. It's God bringing His Son into the world. Because this was going to be the instrument. Never forget that, and it'll help us to understand the importance of the events that took place at this time. Now, Israel had wanted idolatry. When they were here before the captivity, they wanted to be like the nations. They became so successful at that in the days of Amasa, they exceeded the wickedness of the nations that God had driven out before them. And those Canaanite nations were wicked in the extreme. If you're a young Christian and you don't understand about God saying to Israel to destroy those people and not pity them and kill the women and children and everything else, the reason you don't understand that is because you don't understand God's holiness and man's wickedness. You know, the best part of people is their religion. It might even be a false religion, but usually with religion there is some pretense of goodness. It's better than what the people would be without it. Generally, that is true of the religions of earth. But these Canaanites had religion that was worse than anything could be imagined. The worst part of their life was their religion. The only kind of religion that can be the worst part of people's life is when Satan is in control, when it is demonic, when the power of the devil is active in it. And these people, their religion, their religious ceremonies, were wickedness, immorality of the worst kinds. And God had destroyed them. And Israel hankered to be like those nations. Mind you, they were all destroyed. As you know, there was terrible failure in that. Failure that plagued Israel all their days. But nevertheless, in spite of the judgment of God upon those nations, Israel wanted to be like them, and they succeeded. And God took them from Judah and Jerusalem to Babylon to see what paganism, to see what idolatry really was. And they got their full of it. He took them to the fountainhead of idolatry, as I think Mr. H.A. Ironside said in his excellent book on Ezra. I haven't read that since I was a young Christian, and I just looked at it just now before coming to the meeting this afternoon. And I think that's what it is, the fountainhead of idolatry. And God took them there, and they got their fill of it, and they never have wanted it since. So they desire now to leave behind them all the wickedness of Babylon and to make this journey. And we aren't told anything about the events of the journey. That's quite interesting in itself. This isn't, as I said, very much of a map, but at least it'll give you the idea that this is generally where Ramses was in the land of Egypt. And so this is where the children of Israel were in Egyptian bondage for so long. And this is the wilderness of Zin, or Sin, where they had wandered, journeyed, and then wandered for 38 years right here. And they came, of course, up into the land of Israel. And this journey from Egypt to the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, is a short journey in comparison to this vast journey. And this map is fairly well, in at least a very rough scale. So you can see yourself, the distance is so little compared to this. Yet we are told of so many events in this journey and no events in this journey. So why? Well, I think the answer may not be a whole answer, but it's a part of an answer anyway. Because what is being emphasized here is not the journey. That's what was being emphasized here. What is being emphasized here is the object of that journey. They were going back to the place where God had put His name. They were going back to maintain testimony, or to revive testimony for God. And so it was the purpose of getting to Jerusalem and seeing that testimony revived. And the events begin in the book of Ezra after the stirring of the hearts of the people and of Zerubbabel and the gathering together of this great provision, and those who remained in Babylon, they freely gave gifts to them to take back again to the house of God at Jerusalem. And Cyrus was moved to take the vessels of gold and of silver. That to me is a striking thing that Cyrus did that. He took those vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and he returned the vessels of gold and silver into the hands of Zerubbabel and the people. That's quite amazing that that happened. Nevertheless, it's true that they gave them back the golden and silver vessels, and they started on their journey, and they arrived safely in Jerusalem. So the events begin in Jerusalem on the first day of the seventh month. Which is significant, is it not, brethren, that that was the Feast of Trumpets? And do we not see in the return of these peoples a return of Israel yet in the future? When God again, the second time, will stir Himself to recover His people out of Babylon and all the lands to which they are driven. You see, that passage in Isaiah chapter 11 is one of the most vital statements of prophecy. That God the second time will recover His people out of Babylon. Because this was the first recovery out of Babylon. So it speaks to us of the true fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets in a day that's coming when Israel will be restored again. And the Feast of Trumpets was the first day of the seventh month. And the tenth day of the seventh month was the great day of atonement, the Yom Kippur. And on the 15th day of the seventh month, of course, you have the Feast of Tabernacles, which tell us the whole future story of Israel's coming awakening, of their conversion, when they see the man they wounded, and of the millennial reign of Christ. And the Feast of Tabernacles, of course, speaks of that millennial reign. So this is a most significant time in their history. Now, the time has gone quicker than I planned it to, but I would like today to try to point out to you the first thing they did when they got back again to Jerusalem and to Judah. Now, I know there's lots of things they might have done. For instance, they might have said, we're surrounded by foes. The first thing for us to do is to set up a fortress here and make sure that we have a strong hand and are able to stay here and not be driven out by our enemies. Oh, they had enemies on every side, people who hated them. It's not the first thing they did at all. They didn't say, well, let's mobilize an army and train young men to be soldiers so that we can defend ourselves. No, they didn't do that either. They didn't say, well, what we should do first of all is to build the city walls and for our protection. They didn't do that. In fact, they didn't even build their own houses. They must have lived in ruined houses, in a ruined city, blackened with fire. Nothing there to attract them. But they set up the altar of the Lord God of Israel. And if you look at the close of chapter 2 of Ezra, it actually tells us that it was all Israel who dwelt in their cities. And when it comes to the setting up of the altar, you'll notice it says in verse 2 that it was the altar of the Lord God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So the first thing they did was to set up the altar on its base. And we have great significance. We have great teaching in that, most significant to us. The altar upon its base. It is a recovery of worship, something they could not do here in Babylon. Is that true, brethren? Am I right? Would you agree with that? They could not worship in Babylon. That's a very strong point. There was no altar in Babylon for them. And there was no worship in Babylon. There were tears in Babylon. There was weeping in Babylon. But there was no altar there. No altar in Babylon. Brethren, that is still true. There is no altar in Babylon. There is no altar in the religious world that God will recognize. No true collective worship. Now let me be very careful about that. I believe there is the worship of individuals. I believe there are devoted hearts. I believe there are those who love the Lord Jesus in sincerity. I believe that their devotion to the Lord Jesus might be equal or far greater than anything we know. But I'm talking now about something collective, which God recognizes as His testimony in this world. God has always had a testimony in this world. And this is something that God is reviving as a testimony to His name. And so they set up the altar upon its base. Now, the appreciation of the altar comes before the house, as you well know. You wouldn't have to be a great thinker to know that. The appreciation of the altar comes first. And what is the appreciation of the altar? It's the great truth of the worship of the people of God. There are two things in the altar which we would have to see very clearly. There is, first of all, an appreciation of the cross. And then there is an appreciation of what comes out of that, collective worship. There's an appreciation of the work that Christ has done. And then an expression of that to God in worship. I've been thinking a great deal lately of worship, and I won't take very long to speak about it today because it's a vast subject in itself. A young woman approached me a couple of weeks ago and asked me to give her a definition of worship. That was her exact words. Could you give me a definition of worship? And I said to her, no, I can't. And I'm glad I said no. I was very impressed to say no, and I'm glad I did. Because after I said no, she said, well, she said, that makes me very grateful. She said, I was afraid you would tell me some definition. And I said, why did you ask if you're afraid of that? Well, she said, I go to such a place, and she said, I went to the man there, and she said, I asked him for a definition of worship, and she said, he just rhymed it right off. And she said, when he was finished, I knew right well he didn't know what it was all about. No, I can't give you a definition of worship. I can tell you some of the aspects of worship. I can tell you some of the things that produce worship in the heart. I can tell you, for instance, that it is an operation of the Holy Spirit of God on redeemed spirits. I can tell you that only He produces worship, and I can tell you it's only produced in the Spirit. And I can tell you that worship is to God the greatest thing we can render. Well, I'm glad I ever learned that as a young Christian. I was reading Mr. C.H. McIntosh when I was very newly saved. And it used to be that the six books on the Pentateuch. There were six in separate volumes. It used to be that that was the regular diet for a young Christian. And I'm very glad it was the regular diet because I devoured them. And I remember reading in C.H. McIntosh this statement, worship is before service. In all other service, we are occupied with service to others, but in worship, with God Himself. I never forgot that statement. It has stuck with me through the years. I've learned a little bit more about worship in the years since. One of the things that impresses me is this. Brethren, all the service that we do manward is limited as in its time. It is a service which has limits. Worship has no limits like that. Worship is an eternal thing. We have been saved to be worshipers. In the same sense that the Son of Man seeks the lost, in John 4, the Father seeketh worshipers. And God has saved us to be worshipers. You ask a Christian in a denomination, what do you know about collective worship? They would either look at you blankly, or they would say, well, we have a worship service in our church. And what happens at that service? A man gets up and speaks. And gives them an address from the Bible. Gives them teaching or exhortation. Gives them doctrine. It might be good doctrine and true doctrine and all the rest. It might be very needed teaching. There might be much practical application in it. But oh, brethren and sisters, that is not worship. That is not collective worship. What a privilege we have to worship. I don't know whether we value it as we should. But that coming together to worship. Now I know that we do not call the breaking of bread meeting the worship meeting. The reason is because we cannot restrict worship to that meeting. But it certainly is a meeting for worship. And we gather together not to receive from God, not to hear a man speak even about Christ. But we gather together to remember Him. And as we muse upon Him, the Spirit of God moving upon our spirits produces that overflow of sweet, fragrant worship, which goes up to God, a delight to His heart. It is primary in all Christian exercise. You know what I believe? The Lord Jesus gave us the great proof of that when He taught a soul just saved some of the deepest principles of worship that are found in all the Bible. I've been amazed that the Lord taught that woman of Sychar such great truth. Mind you, she had started the subject. She said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, referring to Gerizim. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So she started the subject. The Lord said to her, I say unto thee that the hour is coming, when neither at this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem shall men worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know who we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. The Father seeketh worshipers. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now I want you to stop and think with me for a moment. The Lord did not say to that woman that there's going to be an assembly formed in Jerusalem after my death. He did not say, before I go to the cross, I'm going to sit down in an upper room in Jerusalem and I'm going to institute the Lord's Supper. No, nothing like that. He said the very opposite to her. He said, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem shall men worship the Father. They weren't going to worship at Jerusalem? No. They weren't? Wasn't that where the first assembly met? Yes. But they didn't worship at Jerusalem. Let me apply that to us right now. We do not worship in the Gospel Hall. The Gospel Hall is not a sanctuary of worship. We do not have a worldly sanctuary. We do not have a worldly altar. We worship, but we worship within the veil. Oh, you say that means in the temple-like or in the tabernacle, we go inside the veil. Oh, no. Now, we wouldn't have any right there at all. We do have a right, though, within that which that tabernacle on earth was only a parable, only a story, only an earthly story. We enter within the veil itself into heaven, where the Lord Jesus went before in Hebrews 4, where He is the one who opened the way in Hebrews 6, where in Hebrews 10 He is the way for us through the veil, that is to say His flesh, and we draw near within the veil. into the heavenly sanctuary. Our place of worship is not in the gospel hall, because this is not our sanctuary. Our sanctuary is in heaven itself. It isn't so much the idea of the Lord stooping down to hear our praise from earth as it is us entering into His very presence to speak into His ear. What a privilege. What an honor. And there's a new and a living way ever open. And we draw near to worship. Do you see why they set up the altar first? Vital truth. Truth that has no comparison, really. Truth that is for eternity. Of all the truths I've ever learned from the Word of God, other than my salvation, to me, the greatest truth I've ever learned is that blessed truth of being able to gather unto Him within the holiest of all, cleansed by His precious blood. Before Thy throne Thy children fall and worship Thee, our God. What an honor to be able to draw near within the veil. I trust that we'll appreciate worship, a great principle of spiritual worship, in spirit and in truth, not with mechanical aids, not by ritual and form, not by the things related to the worldly sanctuary, those things that were beautiful to the eye, attractive to see, delightful to hear, the music, the lovely silver trumpets, the things that were so delightful to the eye, all of it gone, because they were only shadows. And Christ has come, Hebrews 9 and verse 12 says. Christ has come. The shadows are past. We're gathering unto Him to worship. So they set up the altar and they worshiped there at the altar. And they did it according as it was written and according to the ordinance that God had given. And they didn't say, you know what, we saw 1,000 altars in Babylon, which one shall we copy? And they didn't say, we saw 1,000 different kinds of so-called worship in Babylon, which kind of worship will we do? No, not at all. They went back to what was written in the Word of God, in the law of Moses, the man of God. They disregarded all they'd ever seen here. And they went back to the original. They went back to what they found written. We have sought to do that, brethren, in assembly testimony. We have sought to go back to what is written. We haven't looked to the religious world to give us guidance as to how we gather, as to what we do when we gather, as to the function of an assembly, as to the function of a New Testament priesthood. We haven't looked to the religious world for our guidance. We have looked to the Word of God. But sometimes we still tend to look that direction, toward the religious world. Sometimes we copy its ways. Sometimes we adopt its methods. And every time we do that, I believe it's a looking back to Babylon. Later on, these people were encompassed with foes. The building of the house of God ceased after the foundation was laid. We'll be trying to take that up tomorrow night. And for 15 years, nothing was done. And there was disaster, and there was deadness, and there was absolute standstill because of the enemies. Even then, they didn't say, let's go back to Babylon, as they did here so many years before. 1,000 years before. Actually, 1,000 years before. And they said, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. But 1,000 years have gone by. And here they are back again in the land, with midst failure and weakness. But they've had enough of Babylon. I hope we've had enough of it. I hope we don't look that direction for any kind of guidance, but rather to the Word of God itself. The altar, the cross. The altar, worship. Worship first. That's a principle of first things. The first day of the week. The first principle. The first thing on that day. Not only the first on the clock, but the first in preeminence. The first in importance. To give it the supreme place in our assembly gatherings. That's the reason upon the first day of the week we gather together to break bread. Because we have learned from the Word of God this is the supreme thing. And everything else takes character from it. Do you notice the offering they offered? The burnt offering. The burnt offering had a primary place for this reason, that every other offering took character from the burnt offering. Every one of the offerings of Israel that God had given to them in the Levitical system took character from the burnt offering. I could prove that to you, but I won't take the time. But even the last one, the sinner, the trespass offering, in the place where the burnt offering was killed, the sin offering was killed before the Lord. It is most holy. So in the sin offering, the blood of the sin offering mingled with the blood of the burnt offering at the side of the altar. The fat of the sin offering burned upon the burnt sacrifice upon the altar. So the incense mingled, and the fat of the sin offering burned as incense. There are three distinct words for burning in the book of Leviticus, and when it speaks of the burning of the fat, it means to burn as incense. God turned the burning of that into incense. And then the ashes mingled outside the camp, where in the clean place where the ashes were poured out. So it's very interesting. You see, the victim, the blood of the sin offering that was carried inside the holy place, that animal was burned outside the camp in the place where the ashes of the burnt offering are poured out. So that's why I'm saying the ashes mingled there. So don't ever accuse anybody of getting up and offering the sin offering and saying that's not good enough. Don't ever do that. For the reason that the sin offering takes character from the burnt offering. So they offered the burnt offering. And in it, all the offerings were seen. And they offered all the offerings according to the ordinance. And they observed all the days according to what was written. And they were just a little remnant. But they had enough courage and faith and confidence in God and His Word to carry it out. And God was delighted. May God help us that we might be like them, at least in some measure. Carry out the Word of God with joy, and God will be honored.